I study my Bible like I gather apples. First, I shake the whole tree that the ripest may fall. Then I shake each limb. And when I have shaken each limb, I shake each branch and every twig. Then I look under every leaf. I search the Bible as a whole, like shaking the whole tree. Then I shake every limb, study book after book. Then I shake every branch, giving attention to the chapters. Then I shake every twig, or a careful study of the paragraphs and sentences and words and their meanings, looking under every leaf. So said Martin Luther, whose passion for the Holy Scriptures inspired the Reformers to live by the battle cry for the truth in declaring sola scriptura. The Bible alone will do for our authority in every aspect of our faith and practice. We can do no better, and we should do no less. If the very Word of God be not our guide and standard, then what shall be? Are we to trust our own feeble minds? If uninformed by God's truth, pure folly. Should we follow the conventional wisdom of the world in our time? The end thereof is death. Man's thinking will bring us man's end. Worldly wisdom will bring only destruction and misery. To live our lives without the counsel of God's Word would lead us to end our lives without the comfort of God's mercy. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. To pretend to worship without submitting to the authority of His Word would be nothing less than idolatry. And many have gone thereby. We must pursue the mind of God. And we pray His Holy Spirit to teach it to us. And we must pray His grace to quicken our minds to understand it and to supple our hearts to obey it. That same Martin Luther authored a poem that says, "In truth, thou canst not read the Scriptures too much. And what thou readest, thou canst not read too well. And what thou readest well, thou canst not too well understand. And what thou understandest well, thou canst not too well teach. And what thou teachest well, thou canst not too well live." I'm glad I didn't have to read that in German. But we get the point. As we turn once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let us pray to read well, to understand much, and to live with all our hearts for His glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 for context, even as we look under the leaves of verses 8 through 11. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning for your richest blessing that comes when we lift up your word and submit to it. We ask, Father, that you would give us the grace that we might learn what we know not, receive what we have not, and become what we are not yet, conformed more perfectly into the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The broadest title most often given to these 11 verses is simply the Day of the Lord. That refers to the times and the seasons, as we saw in verse 1, that culminate in the pouring out of God's wrath on the unbelieving and unsaved world. Contrary to the teaching of universalists who believe that all people, by the love and goodness of God, will enjoy some form of eternal blessing, there will instead be a day of reckoning for many. Don't take my word for it. Jesus himself said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. The way that leads to destruction that Jesus was talking about is everlasting punishment. Outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are Jesus' own words. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus said, quoting the last verse in the book of Isaiah, but Jesus repeated it three times in Mark chapter 9. Beloved, there is no soul sleep, ultimately. No annihilation to bring an end to the suffering of eternal punishment for the unbeliever. At the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, God's perfect record of every human life and the revealing of their every thought, word, and deed will be opened before God. The dead, that is those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be judged according to their works. And all those whose sins are not paid for by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not experienced true repentance and faith, will be cast into the lake of fire. Those are not the words of an overly zealous fire and brimstone preacher, delighted in scaring people out of their sins. Those are the words of a loving and merciful Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost, but who is also the righteous Lord of glory who will come on the day of the Lord to judge the unrepentant with the unleashing of his wrath. Jesus spoke in some 1,850 verses in the New Testament. 13% of those verses proclaim a warning of judgment. That is more than any other subject upon which he spoke. And he spoke upon judgment more than any other person in the Bible. Jesus spoke twice as often about hell as he did heaven. The day of the Lord is the coming wrath of God at the end of the age, and it is a real future event. and perhaps not so far in the future. And regardless of your personal view of the biblical eschatological scheme, every one of us has a personal eschatology. That is to say that for each of us, our days are numbered. And we will either enter into our rest and receive our heavenly reward, or we will experience the eternal wrath of God. There is nothing in between. Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11, tells the church at Thessalonica that they need not fear the day of the Lord. They know all that they need to know about it. It is for those who live in the darkness of night, for those who sleep in darkness, in a drunken stupor because they refuse to acknowledge the warnings of a righteous God. And therefore, it will come upon them unexpectedly. But it is not for the sons of light. It is not for the sons of the day, like the true believers in Thessalonica, who knew the Lord Jesus Christ and lived their lives waiting for His return, loving His appearing. The day of the Lord was not planned for them. Their day to look forward to was the snatching away of the church, to be caught up with the Lord in the air, to be with Him forever. And as the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to reveal in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, it didn't matter if they were to die before the Lord's return. Their bodies would merely be sleeping until the day when they would be resurrected in glory at the coming of the Lord. Loved ones, this letter, intended to bring comfort and edification to the believers at Thessalonica, is also intended for us and our comfort. Just like them, we too can become anxious about the end of the age. The world we live in is a madhouse, shaking its bony fist in the face of God, daring Him to put a stop to their wickedness, mocking Him openly and living as if there is no tomorrow. And in the meantime, all the while, storing up wrath for themselves against the day of wrath. Surely, the fullness of the Gentiles is nearly come, and the cup of wrath is ready to spill over. We too would like to know when He is coming, but no man knows that day. We're not to be clock watchers and date setters, not to be analyzing the calendar through current events and fearing the awful conditions describing the state of the world on the day of the Lord. We are to be comforted and edified by the thought of His return, and especially by the words that we find here in verses 8 through 11. There are four distinctly Christian realities associated with the day of the Lord found in these four verses, four of them, and they will serve as our outline this morning. The reality of the day of the Lord brings about, first of all, the true believer's contrast to unbelievers. Secondly, the true believer's protection from fear. Thirdly, the true believer's destiny on that day. And lastly, the true believer's comfort and edification. Our contrast, our protection, our destiny, and our comfort and edification. Beloved, did you notice that we said true believers? I originally just wrote the word believers four times in forging out an outline. I was moved to pray about it and to think about each and every one of you personally, as is often the case when praying about a sermon. I don't have access to the Lamb's Book of Life. But oh, how I pray that each and every one of us at Christ Church has their name recorded there in its pages. Make-belief will not do. False believers will find no comfort in this passage. To pretend to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to insist upon the unrepentance of self-rule will be your undoing. You must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now is the time to make your calling and election sure. Now is the time to examine yourself and see if you be in the faith. If you're a true believer, you won't be offended by that plea for security. If you're not yet a believer, don't be frightened by our Lord's exclusive charge. That same Lord Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." If you're not certain that you're saved, ask Him to save you. If you're struggling with unbelief, say with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Repent of your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will make Him who knew no sin to be sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21. The reality of the day of the Lord brings about the true believer's contrast to unbelievers. But let us, verse 8 says, who are of the day, be sober. Sometimes that little conjunction, day, in the Greek, just two letters, delta and epsilon, make up the most beautiful word in the Greek language. I can't read this verse without thinking of the use of this same powerful conjunction in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Just after the sinfulness of every human being has been expounded for three chapters, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, and no one can be justified by the law. Enter that blessed conjunction day, which we translate, "but now." But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation comes. But now, in contrast to, unlike those who are in darkness, who sleep in unawareness, intoxicated with the distractions of this world, we are of the day, sons of light, and sober. The word sober is nepho. It means unintoxicated, watchful, and alert. Beloved, you see this great and glorious exception? Just when the whole world is being assigned to sudden destruction from which they shall not escape, believers are singled out. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. The contrast is an incredible discovery in this prophecy of doom. You, believers, will not be included in the outpouring of God's wrath. Let us who are of the day, sons of light, be sober. We are aware of what's going on in God's unfolding plan, and we are prepared through faith for the end of the age. Reflection upon the day of the Lord brings about, secondly, the true believer's protection from the fear of wrath. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. There are two pieces of armor that are to be put on by true believers, the breastplate and the helmet. One protects the heart of the believer, his core being, his will and emotions, and the other his head, his mind, and his thinking about the great, terrible day of the Lord. The verb for putting on is in duo, a present participle, which means to keep putting on continuously the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Beloved, do you see yet again that ever-present Pauline triad that we saw in chapter 1? Faith, love, and hope. What is the breastplate of faith and love? Paul is envisioning here a duty-bound soldier at his station, ready to do battle, and in this case, in a conflict of spiritual warfare. Faith and love are the breastplate, because faith is holding fast to the truth about Jesus Christ, that He is the incarnate Son of God, that He died on a cross for our iniquities, the perfect sacrifice to a holy God, having lived a perfect life, that He was buried in the grave and rose again on the third day, conquering death for us, ascending to the Father and His throne in heaven, that we should follow Him there. Faith is trusting in God's power to save, trusting in God's promises to save you. It is real and personal, and trusting in God's plan to save you ultimately in the end, in His own time. The breastplate of love, because the consequence that flows out of His saving truth that is supplied to your spirit by grace through faith is a love relationship between you and God. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God in loving relationship. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The breastplate of faith and love is based on the truth of every true believer's unbreakable union with Christ, and the love that will never allow a believer to suffer God's wrath. As you see the day approaching, keep putting on the breastplate of faith and love as an alert soldier of the cross, and you'll not only extinguish the flames of fear for yourself in these perilous times, but the love of Christ will compel you to speak the truth in love to others. Keep putting on, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Beloved, if you're not saved, there's no hope. Hope is faith in the future tense. It's believing in the promise of God that you are saved, are being saved, and most of all, will be saved from the wrath of God. The helmet of salvation will not fit the head that does not agree with God about sin, righteousness, and judgment. The head that insists upon self-rule is much too large for the helmet of salvation. When a believer transformed by the grace of God denies himself and takes up his cross, through repentance and faith, the helmet of salvation is a perfect fit and affords perfect protection against the onslaught of the forces of darkness in this age. Beloved, what's in view here is the ultimate security of your glorification if you are indeed saved. You are saved indeed, ultimately. Solidly founded on your belief in the truth about Jesus Christ, evidenced in your own transformational change in the grace and knowledge of Him who has sanctified you by His Word, the Word of truth. You are on a path to glorification that cannot be altered by the times and the seasons, but rather will be consummated at the end of the age. Faith in the power of God will keep you from failure. Love in the person of Christ will keep you from sin. And hope in the promises of God will keep you from fear. Thirdly, the reality of the day of the Lord brings about the true believer's destiny on that day. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. True believers are not appointed to wrath. The word for appoint here is a very strong word referring to absolute certainty, especially when it's attributed to God. It bears the connotation of ordaining or determining beforehand. That which is appointed is destined by God. It is not the believer's destiny to endure wrath. Same word is used in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, saying that God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Just as God determined that Christ the Son should be heir of all things, His followers, true believers, have been determined not to experience His wrath. You know, it doesn't get any clearer than that. The word for wrath is orge, which does not refer to a spontaneous expression of outrage, but rather to an abiding and settled habit of mind. It speaks to an abiding state of final judgment. First of all, when God's wrath will be poured out upon the wicked continually, as in Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 9, where it says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his head, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night.'" The wrath of God, first of all, refers to eternal hell. But it also, in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, must refer to the day of the Lord. Revelation 6, verse 17 says, "For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The answer is no one, because the sons of light are kept from the day of wrath, which was the primary question on the mind of the believers at Thessalonica. Paul is giving them absolute assurance that they will face neither the temporal wrath on the day of the Lord nor the eternal wrath of hell itself. But, and here again, we have that wonderful conjunction. But, in contrast to the people in darkness, the sons of light are appointed to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Who died for us. huper, on our behalf, in our place, as our substitute, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Do you see how wonderfully this passage brings us back full circle to chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and the description of the rapture? Believers are destined for the rapture, and unbelievers are destined for the day of the Lord, appointed to His wrath. To obtain or acquire salvation can only be referring to our future salvation that we do not yet possess. That's our glorification. Although it is the destiny of every true believer with absolute certainty by divine appointment, we have not yet obtained it. Do you want to know what to think about the day of the Lord? About the coming of God's wrath to be poured out on a wicked, rebellious world that rejects God's only plan of salvation? Romans 8 will help us. In verse 28 we read, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." The Holy Spirit has made Paul so certain of the glorification of the true believer that here in Romans 8, verse 30, He inspired him to write about it in the past tense. The golden chain of redemption cannot be broken. You are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And how can we be so certain of that? Because our salvation is through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Back to Romans 8. Beloved, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. Dear ones, we may suffer persecution, as many believers around the world do every day. But we will not suffer the day of the Lord, whereby God pours out His wrath on the unsaved world. Our destiny in Christ is to be glorified and caught up to be with the Lord, whether we wake or sleep, as those who have been warned to flee from the wrath to come. We shall live together with Him. And that, dear ones, brings us to our final point in this marvelous passage. The very purpose for which the Holy Spirit included the day of the Lord in Paul's letter to Thessalonica. The reality of the day of the Lord brings about, lastly, the true believer's comfort and edification. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Again, we come full circle. As with his closing statement about the rapture, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul closes his thoughts, God's thoughts, about the day of the Lord the same way. Therefore, Dio, consequently, or for which cause? Because of what we know about wrath being for those in darkness and salvation and glory being for the sons of light, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. To comfort is to us by now a Greek word that is an old friend, parakaleo, to be called alongside closely, to be of good cheer, to encourage, to make someone benefit with assurance and security by the truth in these words. The same word is used in Jesus' own description of the Holy Spirit to us, an allos parakletos, another of the same kind as he is, Jesus, to us, called alongside to encourage. The comforter in chief, if you will, the spirit of truth. We are to do that for each other. Paul says, listen, beloved, we live in dark days, perilous times, when the would-be Christ killers following a satanic agenda have no one to turn against but believers. Beloved, Peter says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, which, by the way, is not the wrath of God, but persecution from the enemies of Christ. He goes on to say, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. 1 Peter 4. Verses 12 through 14. We need to comfort one another. And there is no better way to bring comfort to each other than to celebrate together the common bond of our salvation. When is the last time you embraced a fellow believer, figuratively or literally, and truly rejoiced in one another's salvation? Look upon that dear friend in Christ. Your greatest joy is to know that they are walking in truth and that you will rejoice together in the day of Christ. Don't just celebrate your own salvation. Savor the sweet fragrance of the salvation of others, even as we are to God the fragrance of Christ. And beloved, edify one another. Oikodomeo. Be a house builder. We can't save other people. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. But we can be, and the Lord has called us to be, ambassadors of reconciliation, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:28. As Paul said to the model church at Thessalonica, I can say to you as well, I praise God that the believers at Christ Church care deeply about the genuineness of one another's faith, just as you also are doing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again we praise you for your word. What a comfort to us to see laid out in these two great passages a pattern that contrasts the fate of unbelievers with that of believers. We have mixed emotions our hearts soar with joy in knowing the security of our salvation. And that no matter what comes down the road in this life and at the end of the age, you have only the very best things for us because of your perfect love for every believer who belongs to you as a dear child. The other emotion that wells up inside of us is for all of those that we think about who might yet be walking in darkness, who seem unaware about the things of God and the claims of Christ. It's when they fail to see the importance of sin, their sin, the sin of all humanity, in contrast to the perfect righteousness of a holy God. And they ignore or deny or turn a deaf ear to the warnings of judgment. Oh, Father, we know, oh, how well we know that we cannot be the Holy Spirit. And we cannot, as you alone can, convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But we want to be faithful to speak the truth in love and to teach the whole counsel of God and to tell those we love and even those that are just acquaintances to us that the only salvation is in Jesus Christ, that the only pathway to glorification is through repentance and faith. Father, help us to demonstrate the love of Christ and help us to keep our message ever more closer to His. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.